Welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We're in chapter 26, which is of the church. And for several weeks now, we have taken a pause as we work through the confession itself because we got to the paragraph that detailed that the church has two officers and two offices, and those officers are deacons and elders. This is exclusively taught in the scripture, and so it doesn't go through a lot of definition about elders and deacons. It just kind of goes on from there and does talk about some of their limitations and some of the requirements, but not a lot. So we have taken an opportunity to review our church constitution, which does detail elders and deacons and what their responsibilities and roles should be biblically, and also what we have decided would make sense for us to do all things decently and in order. So, of course, to some extent, we've talked about this in the past. You know, there is the scriptures do tell us things, and whatever they tell us, we must obey. That's very clear. Doesn't matter what area it's in. But if they don't tell us about a particular item or issue, obviously they can still inform us all the time. However, we have to use our sanctified common sense after that, and decide, you know, what way we should do things. So, does the scripture speak to stacking firewood? No. In fact, I'm not sure that you could find anything in the scripture that would actually refer to stacking firewood, and if there's a principle that I actually would apply to that, other than the fact that if you heat your home with firewood, that there would be a responsibility, as particularly as the person who leads the household, to make sure there's firewood so that the household is taken care of, is provided for, if you know what I mean. But do you do cross stack? Do you do long stacks? Do you do triangle stacks? Do you do circle stacks? I don't know. I've seen a bunch of them. No, the scripture doesn't speak to that, right? So common sense, we use common sense, then we say, well, I think, well, you know, this would make sense to me, but that doesn't mean that it's wrong one way or the other, right? Because now it's your opinion, it's your decision point here. And that is true with elders and deacons in many different things, because there are obviously things that are not specifically covered in scripture. Like, for instance, how many elders must a church have? Well, there is scriptural, direct scriptural evidence for there should be more than one. Why? Because every time you see it, every body that you see, it all refers to, in the plural, elders. So we say, okay, we need to have elders. Now, how many elders should you have, right? Now the scriptures are silent to that. So we had to make a decision about that. So we say three or more. If we have three, or if we have less than three, then there's some other stipulations that come in, which we're going to see shortly here. But if a church says, well, we believe that a minimum elders we should have is six, is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that, right? The only thing that would be wrong is if they say, okay, we have eight people in our church, we must have six elders. So you two, you're out, but the rest of you, you're all elders, right? No, that doesn't make any sense. They're not using their common sense. But is it a sin to do that? No. What would be a sin is if they took someone who clearly didn't evidence the gifts of an elder and made them an elder. Because there is qualifications for an elder. So if they don't meet those qualifications, There's a problem there. Does that make sense? So you see what I'm talking about there. So, so let me go back to the wood stacking thing. So if you say, yeah, I'm just going to do a straight, you know, stack the wood and into a rack or something like that, but you put it on your neighbor's yard. Okay, so that would be wrong, right? The way you stack it doesn't matter, but you could find a way to sin. There would still be a way to do that. Does that make sense? Everybody with me on that? All right, so as we get back into what our own constitution says about elders and deacons, I'm just going to back up one, and notice that we talked about the financial support of the elders, and just the fact that the scripture talks about that even though there could be, maybe, elders who are not financially supported, the elders who will, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, will, when possible, be maintained in material necessities and disentangled from the cares of another vocation, according to their gifts, the needs and capability of the church, and the direction of Christ, her head. So you can see what happens here is that in this paragraph, we were talking about this last week, there's a combination of things here, right? So the scripture does talk about those who rule well, and how it we should pay those or meet the needs of those who rule well, but it doesn't explicitly say that. So in the Constitution, we've actually put in language to say, if it's possible. Does that make sense? So we don't say, well, we can't pay a pastor right now, so we're violating the Constitution. No, we have language in here that allows for us, in a special circumstance, to be able to do that. Now, obviously, you notice as well, we do clearly say here, which is what the Scripture talks about, disentangled from the cares of another vocation according to their gifts. So what's the idea there? Well, right now, Brant's is the only elder that's paid, and he is paid a part-time. He's not paid a full-time wage. It's not enough for someone just to exist. Now, he has other sources of incomes and things like that, but he's still able to do that. If we get to a position, let's say when we get to a position, where we're able to pay Brant's a full-time wage, we want to do that. We can't right now, but we want to do that. Why? So that he's disentangled from the cares of another vocation. Now, just as a reminder, and new for some of you, our last pastor, Pastor Tom, had a particular problem with this. I don't mean that he had a problem with this. I mean that he had a problem because his vocation was doing so well. His real estate business was doing so well. He was really struggling. I mean, this happened for months and months. He was struggling with finding time to do sermon prep and to visit people and to talk to people like he wanted to do. There was a direct problem there. Was he still able to do it? He was, but not like he wanted to and like he knew he needed to do, because that other vocation kept him busy. Does that make sense? Now, we say, well, is there any scriptural? Yeah, don't forget. Paul, what did he do from time to time? Made tents, right? We see this. Sometimes the people were supporting him. Sometimes they didn't have the money to support him. Did that stop him from ministering? No. He continued to minister. Just sometimes he had to be entangled a little bit. Does that make sense? Okay. So that was kind of the review for last time. All right. So now moving into this paragraph, which is the next section really about the financial support of the elders. The financial support of an elder may be subject to review. Review is warranted when an elder is no longer able to carry out those duties for which he is being supported, when the church no longer needs his services, or when the church is no longer able to support him. In such cases, the elders and deacons shall constitute a board of review and recommend to the church that support be ended. In such cases, a unanimous vote is desirable. However, if unanimity is not realized, no less than 3/4 of the ballots cast is required. The ending of financial support does not constitute a removal from office, and elders' continuing qualifications for office is subject to review as a separate matter. So what is this saying? It's a provision in the Constitution. Honestly, not significant. But all it's saying is that once we establish an elder and his wages and we're giving him money, that could be changed. That's what this paragraph does. It gives us the ability to change that. But not lightly. Not lightly. Are you with me on this? Because, look, I wish that I didn't have examples from other churches all the time, like for every bad thing. But there is. So some churches have used wages for the pastor as a way to control him. So a pastor is not doing what they want, they reduce his wages. Does that seem horrible? But to some churches, that's like, well, look, he should be doing what we believe he should do, and if he doesn't, then he shouldn't get paid like he gets paid. Really? Wow, we can't do that. So you're okay, Bryce. We can't do that. It's a big deal. And we've kind of made it a big deal. First of all, it's not just the other elders. It's the elders and the deacons that come in for this decision. And then it's 3/4, supermajority required. Not just a half, not just even 2/3. It's 3/4 have to actually approve that change. Now, you notice, though, that it's not just because, like, let's say that the elder is no longer able to do his job, which that is a requirement here, right? Maybe the church can't afford it. Maybe the church can't afford it. Are you with me on this? Now look, this is interesting, but you think about this. Let's say that a church is paying an elder $60,000 a year. Let's throw a number out there. $60,000 a year. And the church is having difficulty meeting that number. Right? Now, the elder, theoretically, could say, I'll take 30. Just reduce what you're paying me. I'll just take less. Can't do that here. This is the requirement. The elders and the deacons together have to approve that. Why? Why would that be important that we don't just say that the elder can reduce it if he wants to, that we actually have to go through this process? What was that? He could increase it. Right? That's a counter problem there. That's absolutely true. But the other problem is that he's going to become entangled. Right? If he's decreasing his wages, he could easily become entangled with another vocation to make up the difference. And the church at least should be involved in that decision, right? Maybe the elders and the deacons totally agree. Yeah, you're right. We really don't like that. We're going to have to do this because we just can't afford to do this anymore. So Mark Black, some of you remember Mark Black, filled the pulpit a couple times for us, was somebody we were considering from Indiana. Mark Black, at his church, the last year that he was serving there before he retired, he took a 50% reduction in his wages. Now, how that worked for him was he already was doing okay with money. He didn't really need the additional income, and he could go on to Social Security at that point because he had that. And so he decided he would do that, and they took the additional money. This was the idea when he met with the elders and the deacons. It was just the elders of his church. When he met with them and explained what his suggestion was, he suggested they take that money and they bring in somebody as an assistant who could begin to, you know, acclimate themselves and potentially move into, fill his position as elder. And so that's what they did. That's what they did. So, and then, of course, after, it was a little longer than a year, but after that year and a half or so, then he stepped away and they were able to increase the wages for the other elder. But you can see how that worked, right? And that seems like a legitimate reduction. It wasn't that he was going to become more entangled by taking on another job. He wasn't taking on another job. It was just that he didn't no longer needed that. He knew the church needed it to be able to bring somebody else in. So it went that way. So there are all kinds of different exceptions and everything else, but we just have a process that we have to go through if we're going to make any adjustment like that. Question about that? Okay. Though a plurality of elders in the New Testament norm is the New Testament norm for every church, the New Testament does not specify, I stole my own thunder again, does not specify the number of elders each church should have, nor does it dictate the length of an elder's term of office. Elders may continue in office as long as they are biblically qualified and able to fulfill their duties, and as long as they retain the congregation's confidence as expressed in the procedure for the review of officers, which is Article 6, Section 6. If an elder fails to meet the necessary scriptural qualifications, he may be removed from his office by the church. So basically it's saying is that we do not elect elders to a term. We do not elect an elder or choose an elder for a term. Now, this is very common at most churches. Are you with me on this? Now, so keep in mind that many, many churches don't actually follow the biblical government structure, right? Particularly Baptist churches. Most of the time, they have three offices, right? They have pastor or pastors. Then they would have either elders or deacons. And then they would have deacons and trustees. Are you with me on that? You know, obviously it's not deacons and deacons. But so if they have elders, they would have deacons. If they have deacons, then they probably have trustees, right? So we're using biblical terms, biblical names. So if we follow that, then like we've said many times, a pastor is an elder. An elder is a pastor. There is no distinction between that. There is no separation. Most churches, you don't see that. You see people elected as a deacon or as an elder who serve in that capacity, not as a pastor, not as a shepherd, not as a bishop, but really as overseers. Really as overseers. And in that capacity, they are elected for a time period. In fact, some churches, you know, they've got to go to some extraordinary steps to deal with how they're going to deal with somebody who's elected to be an elder, and then how do we elect somebody else to be an elder, or do we have them for a certain amount of time? So a lot of times they have a term, you know, maybe it's 2, 3, 4, 6 years. Then they'll also have like a term limit. You heard this before. You see they have like, well, you can serve 2 terms, and then you have to take a term off, or something like this. A lot of churches will do that kind of thing. None of it has any scriptural example. None of it. In fact, it really doesn't make sense. If somebody is qualified to be an elder, or in churches that have deacons and trustees, that's the same qualifications. If they're qualified to be an elder, and they're called and gifted to be an elder, how does that end in 4 years? This is the problem. This is the problem. So if you're going to elect somebody, and when I say elect, I'm using that very loosely. If you're going to confirm what the leadership of the church, the elders of the church, have found in an individual, this man feels called to be an elder. He meets the qualification of an elder. He's gifted with at least one or more of the gifts of an elder. We recommend him to serve as an elder in our church. The congregation, completely scripturally, votes or confirms, outstretched hands, what we see in the New Testament. They vote to actually approve that individual and confirm that individual as an elder. When does the gifting from God end? Now, when the email from God comes. That's right. Thank you. You stole my thunder. No. So, when it expires at the end of the 3-year term. You see the problem, right? This is the problem. So, if you're called to be an elder, let's just throw you a curveball here, could God decide or have in his plan that you're not going to continue to be an elder? Yes, he could. He could. Could God lead you in a different direction? Absolutely. So, you might say, well, did that mean God withdrew his call? No, he called you. Called was in the past. Called. You received a calling. It was in the past. Now you're serving. And now God says, you need to step away. Okay? That's the Holy Spirit's leading. That can happen. That doesn't change the gifting, does it? And should it change the qualifications? Well, if they're not going to be an elder, they don't have to meet their qualifications. But, I mean, can we all agree that the qualifications for an elder actually are what believers are supposed to be? I mean, it's not like, well, if you're an elder or a deacon, you can't be a brawler. But anybody else, you can be a brawler. No, right? Should we have a good reputation among the world as believers? Everybody. Well, yes, we should. Right? So it's not like that's unusual. But you see the point. The point is that there's a difference between how the Holy Spirit leads somebody versus we're going to set a time limit on this, and sorry that you're in the book of Ezekiel halfway through it, your term is up, go sit down. Right? Not too many in the middle of Ezekiel. Anyway, that's a tough book. So, we do have some qualifications here or some things that we actually mentioned specifically regarding elders, because we have to recognize this as well. Again, bad examples. There are a plethora. You can have an elder that goes the wrong direction. Right? I have to distinguish between the wrong direction. All right, so let me explain what I mean by that, because there is some, like, different ways that this can happen. So, you could have a pastor that falls into a sin, right? Doesn't matter what the sin is. They get caught up in a sin. They don't repent. They will not repent from that sin. So, the congregation then has the ability to remove that elder from office if they don't willingly step down. Are you with me on this? And that is a necessity for us to be able to do this. Because look, if we're following Matthew 18, which applies to everybody, including elders and deacons, if we're following Matthew 18 and the person will not hear it when it's brought to the church, they're supposed to be what? Excommunicated. They're no longer to be in fellowship with you. Does that mean that they can't worship with you? No, it does not mean that. But you may not fellowship with them. Why? Why does the scripture teach this? What's the goal of excommunication in this case? To remove them from fellowship. What's the goal? To get them to repent, to come back. Because the fellowship's so sweet, they're going to want that. They're going to want that. And by the way, let's just lay it out there and challenge ourselves. It shouldn't be that then they can go to a church down the road and they find out, you know what, the fellowship is so much better here. I'm glad I left that place. It should be good here. You with me? It should be good here. It shouldn't be that they go someplace else and it's like, oh, wow, what a relief. Now, if they say, well, what a relief, they don't care if you sin here. Okay, well, you're not at a good church, right? But, so that's one way that a pastor can go astray, right? But what if an elder of a church starts doctrinally going a different direction? Ah, that can happen too, can't it? Where an elder starts believing something that was different, or starts expressing a belief that no one in the body ever understood or knew that he had, and it varies from the church's own statement of faith, or even from most of the believers, members of the church, where it starts to become a problem. If the elder does not himself see that there is a conflict here, then it may take some actions by the body to actually decide that that elder can no longer serve at this church. Do you see what I mean? So it can go different ways. And is that elder sinning by believing something different? You'd have to say, no, look, if the Holy Spirit convicts them and teaches them, now they can, of course, what can they do? They can attempt to teach that to the body, right? They have the opportunity in teaching and preaching to be able to teach what they have learned or come to learn to the body, right? But if Brand starts doing a series of messages on how Pepsi is superior to Coca-Cola, I have a, throw him out! Bethesda, throw him out! Right off the bat. You see what I mean? I mean, so that can happen, and it has happened. I mean, how many of you have been in a church where a pastor, an elder, or, you know, somebody that's leading in the clergy started espousing something or preaching something different than they had in the past? Who's ever been in a church like that? Yeah. Who else over here? Yeah, not you. I can think of one for you. Well, so you see this happens. I mean, does it happen that often? It doesn't happen that often, but it does happen. It does happen. So there is, and that's not, you know, we're calling it two. There's a whole bunch of ways this can happen, but sometimes there is a reason for an elder to be removed. Now, I'm sad to say, this church has a history of having to remove elders, and they were all bad. They were all things that weren't really good, but that doesn't matter because in the end, we just need to follow the scripture, and when the congregation has to act within its purview as the final authority on who is serving as an elder. And it really is. Now, can the congregation make the wrong decision? Yep, sure can. Yeah. Can the body approve an elder or remove an elder, and they shouldn't have? That happened. It's happened, right? I mean, this has happened. So anything like that, where the congregation is making a decision to change or remove somebody from being elder or bring in somebody an elder, is a serious decision. This isn't something that should be done lightly. This is something that should be done very deliberately. Very deliberately. We've even gone to that extent, not just with elders and deacons, but we've gone to this extent even with membership. So we built into our constitution some time ago a 2-week waiting period after we announced somebody's coming. So Lauren right now is in her, she's in her review period. It's not a review period, but she's in this period where the elders have met with her. We've interviewed her. We've recommended her for membership. She's a candidate. We've announced that. And now in a week and a half, we'll have a business meeting where we'll vote for that. Why? Was that? Is it this week? This week. Okay. It's quick. Time flies when you're having fun, or not. At any rate, so this week, you thought I was adding a week on there, didn't you, for a second? That's a mistake. So I was some concern, Francis. Oh, we just have a week. So the idea, look, so for Lauren, this doesn't really, there's not really, we have to follow the policy. But, you know, she's not from here, so nobody's going to really know. But the reason we have a 2-week thing is because we want to be careful about who we're admitting into the body. And if we bring somebody, recommend somebody for membership, and then somebody says, oh, whoa, wait a minute. You know, that person is got a problem. They're hiding from the church. This is an opportunity for them to come to the elders and tell us that. and then we can investigate that. Do you see what I mean? That's why we had that period. It's so that if there's something, you know that they were removed from membership over there? Well, no, they told us they weren't. They weren't under discipline in your church. That can happen. Well, I don't consider it true discipline because, you know, I didn't agree. Does anybody hardly? Most people don't. All right, let's continue. The elders will elect, Jay, from their number, a presiding elder. This individual will be selected through the leading of the Holy Spirit as evidenced through his gifting in leadership and administration. The presiding elder holds no authority over the other elders, but acts in a very limited manner to conduct the elders' meetings, to delegate tasks and responsibilities as needed. The presiding elder may step down from that role at any time, as long as it is done in an orderly manner. The presiding elder will serve for 3 years, at which time the board will choose a new presiding elder or confirm that the existing presiding elder should continue in his role. So, is this scriptural? No, it's not spoken to in scripture. This is our sanctified common sense. Somebody needs to lead the meetings, and so that's why we took others' ideas of having a presiding elder, and we also have equal, same, almost exact same text, a presiding deacon. So, is that individual in any way over the other elders or the other deacons? They're not. Not in any way. In fact, the only thing that you could really say that they do, that is that the presiding elder does, that's distinct from the other elders, is that besides holding, conducting the meetings, like running the meetings, is that they have to sign the form as the president of the organization to the state, to the nonprofit $25 annual thing. The other elders are listed there, but they have to. Somebody has to be the one single person that has to sign. That's it. So no decision is made singularly by this person. He has no authority to do so. The presiding elder just conducts the meetings. And that's it. So the presiding elder can, of course, step down. Why? Well, because this is not something that the church chooses. In fact, the elders choose it themselves. The presiding elder could just become a regular elder, and somebody else can become a presiding elder. That's perfectly fine to do that. The idea in general is that the presiding elder or the presiding deacon have some gifting in leadership and administration, right? It wouldn't really do the church or the elders particularly very, very good, very well. Let's just leave it. It wouldn't do well if they had somebody presiding who was no good at leadership. Like couldn't conduct a meeting, couldn't give any direction whatsoever. That actually would not be a good thing, right? So that's why we say that. Is there some kind of a test that we have to do? No. No, it's the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's it. And notice that's why we have it right there, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Right? Okay. Any questions on that? Pretty simple. Pretty basic. Okay, this constitution assumes, and the norms of biblical church order ordinarily require, that a plurality of elders oversee the church. While each local church is independent, not every local church is fully organized. The lack of a plurality of elders is a real, serious, and practical deficiency in the order of a gospel church. Titus 1:5, and I think I can read that for you real quick. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So notice what's happened here. Paul has left Titus in Crete to establish elders. Why is he going to establish? Why did he leave him to do this? Because as Paul preached the gospel, churches began to be formed. They weren't fully formed. They didn't have elders yet. So he's leaving Titus to finish this, to do this. Now notice, Paul, in many places, I mean, you see this in a number of different issues, different places, where you see elders is where he spent time. It's not where he preached the gospel and escaped that night, oh, by the way, you're an elder, I'm out of here. No. It was where he spent some time where he could begin to, first of all, teach them, second, to evidence their gifts, to see their gifts. So when he leaves out, in this particular passage, when he leaves, Titus is appointed to stay and to do this. Why? Because he will have the opportunity to observe and look for people that would be qualified and gifted to be elders. That's why. All right. So therefore, at any period in the life of the church, there no longer exists a plurality of elders, and this lack cannot in a timely way be supplied. The remaining elder, for the church, if there is no elder, shall seek the temporary assistance of the pastors of a trusted sister church, holding as its doctrinal standard the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We'll pause. This actually continues here. So notice what we're talking about, and I don't want to get too far into this because the rest of the paragraph probably has everything that I'll say anyway. If history's any indication, that will be the case. So this basically says, look, if some point it happens that the church only has one elder, or if it ends up somehow that there's no elders, right? So, you know, what we usually think is like something bad, but don't think something bad. Like, let's say somebody passes away and somebody's job moves them. All of a sudden, boom, one elder or no elders, right? This can happen. So if this happens, then we seek the temporary assistance of the pastors of a trusted sister church. So in other words, then we reach out to a sister church who also has the same statement of faith, the 1692 London Baptist Confession, because that would be a better compatibility. That's why. And we seek the assistance from that church. For what? I'm glad you asked. The purpose of such an arrangement is to provide both pastoral care and leadership in the recognition of a plurality of elders. When a suitable eldership willing to undertake these responsibilities is located, the church shall, within a reasonable period of time, seek the assistance of that eldership. If the church has a remaining elder, the aforementioned eldership shall provide assistance and counsel as if they were his fellow elders. This action shall be taken by a written ballot at a properly called meeting of the church. A 3/4 majority of members present and voting is necessary for such an action. All right, so how does this look? How does this work out in reality? So if the church, for some reason, gets to one elder or no elders, then we seek a sister church, and there are a few of them within a half hour from us right now, that also hold the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession as their statement of faith. So they believe like we do, generally, right? Well, more than generally, more specifically. Anyway, what happens is that we seek the assistance of that eldership. So first of all, they have to be willing to undertake these responsibilities, that eldership. So we go to those elders, we say, look, we're only down to one elder. We've lost our elder. We don't have any elders. Would you temporarily assist us and act as our elders? Now, that does not mean they're leaving their church. That means that they care for the flock. That means that they act in the way the elders need to act. If there's decisions that have to be made, things like this, they could be involved. Obviously, they would be involved in a pulpit committee, for instance, to seek elders. Are you with me on this? If there is one left, has a remaining elder, then that those other elders provide assistance and counsel as if they were his fellow elders. So, Brance is here, Paul and I are gone. We reach out to, let's say, Berean Baptist Church in Grand Blanc. Berean, right? We reach out to them and we say, look, we know you have the same beliefs. We're down to one elder. Brant says this. He says, our constitution calls for us to bring in some other elders to assist, so we have a plurality and a temporary, base. Obviously, it's an extraordinary circumstance. Are you willing? They say, well, we'll have to pray about this. We'll have to think about this. So they come back. Then Brant turns around and he presents it to the church, calls a meeting for the church, a business meeting, to do this. 3/4 have to approve that church and those elders filling in. Does this make sense so far? The paragraph continues. The recognition of the oversight of such an eldership shall be confirmed or failing a 3/4 vote withdrawn in the same way at an annual meeting of the church in succeeding year. So if that is approved, then the regular annual meeting of the church would have to reaffirm that it's continuing to go that way. All right. So you can see how this also allows for the church that is getting very, very small to continue to have a plurality of elders by having other elders assist the church. That's the idea. When a plurality of resident elders is realized, the oversight arrangement described here shall immediately cease. So another elder comes in. It could really just be one at this point. Now that agreement for the other elders to assist ceases immediately. We don't have to vote to remove it. It's just ended. Now there is a plurality here. There's more than one. Any questions on that? Kind of a really long paragraph. Okay, Daniel, then Barb. Go ahead.
Probably just my lack of remembering what else is in the Constitution, but it properly calls meeting for that. does that work if there are no elders? If it's a case where there are none?
The deacons would do that.
I figured it was something like that.
Yeah. There is some exception for that in the meeting section. If there are no elders. Yeah, it's not like there's no elders and you're flopping around. Barbara? Good question. So it would be like fellow elders, is what the Constitution specifically mentions. So, yes, that's exactly what would happen. So if, for instance, the church had no elders, then, yes, part of that would be asking one of their elders to come and preach and teach the word. That absolutely is the way it would be. It wouldn't be all the elders leaving their church, of course, because that would be a problem for their church, right? But you know, how exactly is it going to be one elder? Is it going to be a rotation of elders? Well, that's not specified. You know, that part could be worked out. Right. Yes, because that is they're filling the role of an elder. So yes, that'd be it. But it, you know, of course, it doesn't just extend to the services. It would also be visiting people, you know, prayer, that kind of thing. Yeah. Any other questions about that? You know, prayerfully, we never have to deal with this, but we do have an allowance for it in the Constitution. Okay. Deacons. Now we move on to Section 4 on the deacons. Good. I've been waiting for this. No. Deacons. Deacons are primarily, and you're going to see that there is a lot of parallels in the language that we use and also the way it's laid out between elders and deacons. Deacons are primarily responsible for assisting the elders in those practical aspects of ministry which would otherwise distract them from their priorities of ministry of the word, prayer, and shepherding. We'll look at the verses in just a moment. Such practical matters include the administration of benevolence, the maintenance and improvement of the church's facilities, the management of business affairs, and the facilitation of ministries within the church. So you can turn to Acts if you'd like, because we'll read through those passages. But let me just give you a general statement about the deacons and their role that usually helps. And usually this is such a good statement because it actually answers a lot of questions. Elders are responsible for the spiritual needs of the church. Deacons are responsible for the temporal needs. The temporal needs. Okay, so that's the distinction. And if you say, well, I don't fully understand temporal, that's okay. Non-spiritual. All right? That's a fancy word. So spiritual and temporal needs, that's the distinction. So if you think about temporal needs, well, that would include all the physical needs of the church, right? So that would be the church facility, pretty basic. Benevolence. This is where people have needs, money, food. They have needs. Falls under the deacons. Temporal needs, right? That's the distinction. Now, believe me, anyone who is an elder or deacon here will agree with this statement. There's a gray area in the middle. There's a gray area in the middle. Because look, first of all, you definitely can have a situation where someone who has a need for benevolence, but they also have a spiritual need. Right? You see how that can happen. Someone who, and let's give, here's a really good example, and it's not necessarily the benevolence, like we think of the benevolence fund, not like that, but think about if someone has a death in the family. Right now, we have an in-home meals ministry, and the meal coordinator coordinates that, so we're providing for their temporal need, but obviously they need help with dealing with the grief. That's a spiritual need, right? So there is like this area where there's an overlap between the two. But in general, it's the spiritual needs met by the elders and the temporal needs met by the deacons. Does that make sense? Now, you know, when we look at, we're going to see a few passages here in a second, but when you think about some of the examples of deacons in the Scripture, you see that deacons are not solely focused on the temporal needs. They are serving. That's their job. They're serving the temporal needs of the body, for sure. But how did Stephen get killed? Proclaiming the gospel. That's how he got killed. Right? He was preaching. He was preaching. Not in the body. He was preaching to the Jews. In fact, he was so good that they were compelled to kill him to stop the message. They were so convicted, that's what they did. They killed him. Stoned him to death. Not limited to that. In fact, even in the original deacons, if you look at the original deacons, and there is evidence for each of those deacons, there is evidence later in Scripture you see that each of them was involved somehow in some additional spiritual ministry someplace. They didn't all stay in Jerusalem. I think all of them, one, they stayed. The rest all left Jerusalem, went to other places, and they all served in different capacities in those places. I don't believe that any of them ever served as an elder. Not that they couldn't, but I don't believe any of them did. At least we don't see that in Scripture. We don't see that in Scripture. But that's insignificant. Let's look at the passages. Okay, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on him. So, interesting passage. Teaches us a whole lot. This, of course, is the first place that we see deacons selected, the office actually established. You see here that in verse 1, the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And that's talking about particularly their needs being met by feeding them. That's what this is referring to, the daily ministration. Verse 2, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. See the distinction they drew there? Between spiritual and physical. Leave the word of God and serve tables. Then in verse 3, they give some qualifications there. This is the first qualifications we see on deacons. Men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So notice that the apostles here are specifically saying that they are going to appoint these individuals, but they weren't doing it themselves. They're asking the body for help. Then go on verse 4. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So again, you see here that the apostles are saying, look, we're going to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. We're going to let the new men that you bring to us work on taking people care of people's physical needs. Now let's look at Acts 20:20. Acts 20:20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. Now, this is just interesting. This verse is particularly here because this is showing that as in this particular, you know what, I'll tell you what, I don't have it with me. I was going to say let's back up and read the whole passage, but we won't do that. So this passage particularly, what I want to focus on there is that taught you publicly and from house to house. Here's where the teaching of the word happened. The teaching of the word did not just happen publicly like a worship service. It also happened house to house. But notice, this is what the apostles are doing. They weren't going house to house and teaching them and feeding them. They were teaching them. Acts 21. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So here again, you see, for 3 years, by the way, 3 years, he is warning them, everyone, night and day with tears. His focus was on the ministry of the word. Every night, every day. Focus was on the ministry of the word. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the listing of the gifts that are given to elders. Let me read them again. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what? The perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Spiritual needs, meeting the spiritual needs. That's why these gifts are given. All right. The qualifications for a man chosen to fulfill the office are set forth in the Scriptures. So first, we just read Acts 6:3, right? Those first initial qualifications. But then also in 1 Timothy, chapter 3, if you want to turn there, you can. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Of course, I don't know how many times we've read this over and over, but that's a good thing. We should be familiar with it. But this is the qualifications of a deacon. Likewise must the deacons be, here they are, grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. By the way, why do I say much wine? Anybody know? Why did I say not given to much wine? Anybody know? What was that? It's okay to drink wine. Why else? Much wine be drunkenness. Does anybody remember the qualifications for elder? What's it say? There's a difference. One word. Much. Elders is not given to wine. Deacons are not to be given to much wine. You see a distinction there? Yeah. You think maybe there was a mistake in the Scripture? No. There's a distinction there. Do you see? Elders are not to be given to wine. Does that mean that they can't drink? No. I mean, if it does, we kind of got some major contradictions in Scripture. But deacons are held to a little different standard. A little different standard. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Does that mean that they don't want to make money? No, not greedy. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Look, this is very clear. Now, here, I want you to think about this for a second. Is he saying anything in here that shouldn't describe every believer, every wife of every husband, every household of the faith? No, he's not. But there is a distinction. This is clearly recognizing it for someone who holds an office in the church. If somebody is a deacon or an elder in the church and they're a sinner, that is a bad testimony on the church. It's worse than someone who's not an elder or a deacon. Do you see what I'm saying? There is a distinction. Say, well, I'm glad I'm not an elder or deacon because I can get away with stuff. No, that doesn't mean that. It's still sin. But there is a standard because it affects the testimony. Notice it says, for they that have used the office of deacon will well purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Look, if someone says, well, you know what? I'm a deacon at Antioch Reformed Baptist Church. That actually gives them credibility. That gives them credibility. Well, you say, well, to some people, yeah. Granted, it's different, right, for different people. But if you're an elder or you're a deacon and you actually claim that, and that's what this verse is talking about, there is a degree of boldness that you gain by being that you can claim, that you can use. And that boldness is going to help with sharing the gospel. It's going to help. Look, people are funny. That's an easy statement to make. But people who aren't believers, they don't know enough to know, like, that they themselves could hear the preaching of the word, be convicted, become saved. Sometimes they need a Christian to share the gospel with them to do this. Right now, not that many people do it independently. Very few. Very few. Are there any examples in Scripture where someone, without hearing the word preached to them, just read the Scripture and believed? Ethiopian eunuch. Boom. He's a good one. He's a good for over and over and over again for examples. But yeah, he's reading the Scripture. What stops me from being baptized? Here's water. What's the answer? Well, if you believe. I believe. He already did it. Already believed. Ready to go. By the way, did they get some little cup of water and sprinkle on his head? He got down in the water. And when he came up out of the water, he's the only one there. Remember this? That's a freebie on baptism. The point is that people in the world, a lot of times they need someone to guide them. And someone who says, you know, do you know, you go to church or anything? Oh, yeah, I'm a deacon in Antioch Reformed Baptist Church in Attica. Really? What do you think about all this stuff that's going on? What do you think about that? You know, it's an opportunity. It opens a door because they recognize different. You know, it's not the same as someone saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? Like a lot of people say they're a Christian, don't they? Like, oh, yeah? Where you go to church? Well, I didn't go, you know, I haven't gone anywhere in a long time. Well, where'd you used to go? Well, my aunt used to take me when I was in elementary school, and that's the last time. But you're a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in God, Jesus, all that. These are honest answers you hear from people. I don't know if you ever heard this, but ask. You know, people are willing to talk about spiritual things. If you ask somebody, you know, are you a spiritual person? Which, by the way, everyone is a spiritual person. I mean, that's a trick question. Everyone is a spiritual person, but if you ask them, it means, usually people think that means religious. You know what religious, you know what religion literally means? Because I definitely hear people say, well, I'm not religious. That's a lie. Religion is what you believe. Atheists are religious. Agnostics are religious. Everyone is religious. You can't help but being religious. I remember Doug Phillips used to always ask a question. Who's the most religious of all these groups? He would show Billy Graham, Billy the Kid, Billy Clinton. And I don't remember who the other Billy was. There was another Billy. Billy Sunday. So that, oh man, Billy Graham, Billy Sunday. How do I make the decision? And it's a trick question. They're all the same. They're all equally religious because it's what you believe. But people don't know that, right? So when you ask them, are they religious? The answer is yes. But they might not know that. No, I'm not really religious. Well, what do you believe? Well, I don't know. I don't know if I believe there's a God, or I think there's a God, or, you know, what. This opens the door. It begins the conversation. It begins the conversation. Because usually they'll have an answer. And interestingly enough, to me at least, I can't believe the people that I can ask that question to who just, well, come on out and tell everything they think and where they've been and how long they've been. And actually, they usually get kind of apologetic, like, well, you know, I used to go to church and I really should go again, but I haven't gone in 45 years and blah, blah, blah. And have you ever experienced this? Look for the roughest person that you come across. Let's say tattooed biker, nothing wrong with that. I'm saying biker, nothing wrong with that, you know, but he's a, you know, rough looking guy, you know, dressed, you know, bad stuff on his shirt and all the rest of the stuff, and they say, yeah, no, that's a radical-looking bike. Bleh, you know, whatever. So let me ask you a question. You're driving this thing. I mean, you know how it goes. I mean, there's a risk, right? People don't pay attention. Yeah, they don't pay attention. You got to say something to get them to talk to you. Are you a religious guy? And what do you think would happen if you were to wipe out? You know what? I've done this. And they will talk to you. And it's like, I can't believe you're telling, I'm a total stranger. You wouldn't tell your best friends this stuff, but you tell me. Because I asked the question. That's the way we should all be. Because that's how you get an opportunity to share the gospel. That's how you get it. It's by asking that question. And you know, I have to tell you, I want to say never, but I can remember one where I've never had anybody that was offended. I've definitely had some who didn't want to talk. I can remember one who was pretty, you know, I think that's personal. You know, I don't think I should talk about that. Okay. All right. But most people will. They will. And when you say, I'm a Christian, it's like one level. When you say, I'm a deacon or an elder, or you have some kind of a position, I'm a cardinal, I'm a bishop, whatever it is, to a lot of the world especially, that gives like a higher level. Like, so let me just, you don't want to hide this, but if your neighbor knows that you are a deacon or you are an elder, do you think they're watching you a little different? Yeah, he's a deacon, but look at what they're doing. Now, is that right for them to judge you like that? No. But you know what you want to pay attention to? That you don't defame Christ by having a bad testimony. Right? You don't want to put the firewood on their lawn. You see what I'm saying? That the question we should always be asking ourselves is, when we take this negative or attitude toward another person, are we actually diminishing our chance of sharing the gospel with them? It's very hard to say that no, you're not. Usually, that's exactly what we're doing. Right? Look, has this ever happened to anybody else? You got somebody who's, this happened to me. You got somebody who's driving down the road, and you're not happy with the way they're driving. Whatever it is. They're driving too slow. They're looking at their phone. They're swerving. They almost cut you off. Things like this. Are you with me so far? They took your parking spot. You know, you're waiting for this parking spot, and they come in to take the spot or something like this. And then wherever you go, you get there, and you end up right next to that person, like talking to that person. And I don't mean in the parking lot, but I mean you're in line, and here they are, right? Now, if you shook your fist at them or cut them back off or something like that, you think you just lost the opportunity to share the gospel? Yeah, you did. You did. And that's not how Christ would be, is it? No. It's hard. It's the flesh. It wants you to react. But we can't. Because we need to be a testimony. We need to push back that sin nature in us, that temptation to sin, and be a good testimony. And obviously, especially important for someone who's called to serve as an elder or deacon. Let's close in a word of prayer.